Going to read together from the Word of God from the book of Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read from the 17th verse of Acts chapter 20. Paul here is coming near the end of his missionary work. He is and has been involved in two great missionary journeys. He's going up to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem he will be arrested, and he will then proceed after 2 years to Rome, where he will remain under house arrest. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and following, he's speaking with men whom he has labored for a time, men whom he knows, men whom he has a very high regard for. These men have come to faith under his ministry, and he has led them and taught them. And there is a genuine bond between Paul and these men. Verse 19 of Acts 20. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, because sorrowful most of all, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. and they accompanied him to the ship. We pray that God will bless to us this region of this portion of his word in our hearing. Please remember to pray for Stacey this week. It's always in the second week of a mission team that you get hit by the reality of where you are. So just remember to pray for her. She's a really good representative for our congregation. She'll enjoy it and love it, but we need to uphold her in prayer as families during the week. As I said in my introduction to the reading of God's Word this evening, Paul is speaking here with men whom he knew and whom he loved. He's at the end of his Asian missionary journey, and he is, in the course of his conversation with these men, he recounts to them the manner, the method, and the message of his ministry. In terms of the manner which he adopted, it was simple. He says in verse 19 that he served and serving the Lord with all humility in the face of difficulty, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Humbly, this great gifted man, this man of immense learning, this man of tremendous acumen, passion, and ability, he served God with humility in the face of grave and serious threats to his life. As to the method which he employed, he says it was straightforward. He said they didn't shrink from declaring to them anything that they needed to hear. Verse 20, and he taught them in public and from house to house. His humble manner facilitated his very straightforward method. He proclaimed the whole counsel of God. He did it publicly, and he did it in the homes of the people who were willing to have him in their home and to be taught by him. And with regard to the message or the subject, it was staggering in its power and its purpose. He says in the 27th verse, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He speaks in verse 24 of us testifying to them of the gospel of the grace of God. And at the heart of that gospel proclamation, verse 21, he says there is that testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He went about his calling humbly. His method was straightforward. His message was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is not only summarizing here his ministry in Ephesus, it summarizes his entire life and ministry. He speaks in the 24th verse of how he received this calling from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Isn't that a tremendous thing to say? Shows you where a man is at in his life and his understanding of who he is when he's able to say, I don't count my life, meaning his attitude and his thoughts. They are not the predominant feature of his own thinking. As far as he was concerned, he says, his only desire is that he may finish the course. What was that course? The course that he'd received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. For Paul, it wasn't about fulfilling a role. Being a minister wasn't simply something that he did. Being an apostle was not just a 9-to-5 existence. It wasn't that he saw himself as one who had received this responsibility, and he would fulfill this responsibility. And if it went well, it went well. And if it didn't go well, it didn't go well. He would just get on with his life. This man's life was consumed with a desire, with a passion. That passion was to see men and women converted. He wanted those who were dead in their trespasses and sins to be made alive in Jesus Christ. He was filled with that passion because he had experienced the reality himself of seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of the gospel had shone into his life. It had brought him from being a church-mauling, destroying individual to one who had delight in proclaiming the word of God. He was one who was filled with this gospel. I want to look at what he says about this gospel under three headings. And I want to explore the heart of this gospel. For it's really important to us that we understand the heart of the gospel if we are to share it with other people. At the heart of the gospel is the grace of God. He says in the 24th verse that his calling that he received from the Lord Jesus was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I want to look at this gospel in a particular way this evening. I want to see how the gospel and the grace of the gospel enables repentance. The grace which enables repentance. Secondly, the grace that prepares for repentance. And thirdly, the grace that provides repentance. The gospel is the gospel of grace. At the heart of the gospel is repentance. And it's the grace of God which enables repentance. At the heart of all the teaching of the gospel in the early church, there was one chord that was always struck. There was always one defining statement. If you had been living in the New Testament church and you had listened to Peter preach and you listened to John preach and you listened to Paul preach, every time you'd have heard them preach the gospel of grace, you would have been sure of hearing this one identifying, resonating note. It's a call to repent. A call to repent. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost concerning Christ. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 3. It followed the events in which they thought that those who received the Spirit were drunk. And Peter stands up before the council along with John. And we read how that he speaks to those in his hearing. And he's in Solomon's portico. And he is there speaking to them the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says to them in verse 18, "But what God foretold by mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Repent and turn away. Turn again unto God, that your sins may be blotted out. It's a message that he preached liberally and frequently and often. Every occasion that he proclaimed the gospel, there was at the heart of this message, repent. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul, in his sermon to the Athenians at the Areopagus, says to them, when he speaks of the one true God in Acts chapter 17, they were people who had a multiplicity of gods. They had a God for everything and everyone. And Paul preached to them of the one true God. And he says in the 30th verse of Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." The reason that they are to repent, he tells them, he says, because he, that is God, has fixed a day. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. And the ground of his judgment will be in righteousness. And the one who will do the judging will be a man whom he has appointed. And of that day, Paul says, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. They are to repent because Christ is coming to judge. And he's coming to judge, and his basis and his standard will be righteousness. The call went out. The call went out. And today, where the gospel is truly preached, where the word of God is testified to, there is always that clarion note. Repent. It's the duty of every man and every woman to repent. That's why the non-preaching of the gospel today is such a serious matter. That's why the failure to proclaim the reality of sin is such an unmitigated disaster. Because where there is no proclamation of sin and the guilt of sin, then there is no need of a call to repent. And where there is no need of a call to repent, then there is no need of a turning to a Savior in Jesus Christ. And where there is no need of a turning to a Savior in Jesus Christ, there will be no salvation. The certainty of this day of judgment is real. And yet, within this preaching of Peter and Paul, there is something that is quite frightening. And that is the knowledge that it is not within the capacity of any man or any woman of whatever age to repent of their own ability. There is an incapability within every human being of their own free will to repent. They are born spiritually dead. Paul tells the church at Ephesus that they live their lives in willful, deliberate disobedience of God. Man doesn't have the inner wherewithal to repent. His mind is opposed to repenting. His heart is a rebellion against repenting. And given the state of his mind and given the state of his heart, there is no ground in which his will move to repentance. And yet we see here that when Peter and Paul preached, they proclaimed the necessity that everyone who listened to them should repent. Did they do so in ignorance? Were they unaware of the will of man or the mind of man or the heart of man? Of course, they weren't unaware of the reality. Paul knew full well that those whom he was preaching to, those whom he was calling, they were dead, and they knew that they could not repent. They knew that they would not repent. So why did Paul and why did Peter pursue this agenda of every time they proclaimed the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ, end that message with a call for people to turn from their sin and turn unto God when they knew that they were incapable of doing so. Was that not a measure of callousness? Were they not being callous? Far from being callous, they were bringing these people the very message that by the grace of God would facilitate and enable them to repent. For it was through the very message of repent that the individual received the grace of God to embrace the repentance that they were called to engage in. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, we read that it was God who gave repentance to Israel. God exalted him, and at his right hand as leader and savior, he gave repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He speaks in Acts chapter 11 of the fact that it is God who gave repentance to the Gentiles when they heard concerning the work of Christ. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, speaking of how the servant of God is to behave, he says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. You see, it is God who works in the life of the sinner. It is God who gives them the grace that enables them to understand what repentance is. So when Paul was proclaiming repentance, and he was proclaiming it to men and women who were dead in their trespasses and sins, whom he knew were incapable of repenting, he pursued with that purposeful agenda, not because he was silly and stupid, but because he knew through the very declaration of the message of the gospel that God was pleased in his grace to grant them the capacity to repent. It is through the actual receiving of the grace of God that a man or a woman repents. Grace enables repentance. Secondly, grace prepares for repentance. There are two essential elements which lead to repentance. First, there must be a true sense of one's own sin. And second, there must be a grasping of the reality of the mercy of God. Two essential elements of repentance. Unless a person has a true sense of their own sin and a true grasping of the mercy of God's grace and mercy, they will not repent. People know about the existence of sin. We see that in our society today. Advertisers use the word sin if they want to sell something that they deem as a bit risky. There's a difference, though, between being aware of sin, even being biblically aware of sin, even having an understanding of sin as it's presented in the Word of God. There's a difference between understanding the concept of sin and having a personal awareness of sin. It is possible to be able to comprehend that sin is any want of conformity unto the law of God. It is possible to understand that sin is missing the mark. It is possible to understand that sin is iniquity. It is possible to understand what these words mean in one's head. But there's a huge gulf between understanding what the word means and having a sense of that within one's own life. And it is the grace of God that comes to the sinner and enables the sinner to become consciously aware of their own sinfulness. The admission of a person that they're a sinner, that they personally are a sinner, that they personally have an awareness of their own sin, is a tremendously significant event in any person's life. David, when he sinned against Bathsheba, understood that his sin was not just simply against that woman and the child that was born. He understood that his sin was against God. Jesus teaches in the parable of the prodigal son that the prodigal returned to the father. Why? Because he was consumed with a sense of his own sin. He became consumed with the fact that I am a sinner and I have done wrong. The Philippian jailer fell at the feet when the prison gates shook. He was about to take his own life. Paul called out to him and said, "We're all in here. Don't do this. You don't need to end your life." And the man came in and he threw himself at the feet of Paul and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Because he became consciously aware of his own sinfulness. The family members that we love, the people that we know, who are not sitting beside us tonight. The first step that they must take if they're going to sit with us and worship God is the step of becoming aware of the reality of the fact that they personally are a sinner. They have got to be convicted of that reality. They've got to be taken from the point where they laugh at the idea, "I'm not a sinner." They've got to be moved beyond the thought that that's a religious concept. They've got to be taken from the position where they think that applies only to people who really want to do good works. And they have to personally become aware of the fact that they, in their lives, by their nature, by the thing that they say, they do, and they think, are living in a life that is bringing them under the condemnation of God, and that they are guilty. They have to have that burden of the reality of their sin weigh heavy upon them. And it is by the grace of God that that will happen. For it is the grace of God that brings that awareness of sin upon them. And once they have received the grace of God that brings that awareness upon them, then the second thing that they must receive by the grace of God is a knowledge of the reality of God's mercy. They need to hear that God loves them in the person of His Son. And that although they are a sinner, and although they are subject to the condemnation of God's wrath, that God is not going to deal with them as they deserve to be dealt with, but that God in His mercy is going to not look upon them as the sinner that they are, but that He in His mercy and in His grace is going to look upon them as He looks upon His Son. For in His Son, the punishment that was due to them for their sin has been paid. And that is a work of the grace of God. Only by the grace of God can a person who has realized the truth of the state that they are under God as sinners, only by the grace of God can they then grasp this tremendous and glorious, this wonderful and this beautiful biblical doctrine of the mercy of God. And when Paul preached, and he preached in public, and he preached in homes, and he taught in public, and he taught in homes, his desire was, one, that his hearers would first have a conviction about the truth of sin in their lives, and the second thing is that they would come and that they would receive the grace of Jesus Christ to understand the way of salvation. It was how John preached. When John preached, repent for the kingdom of God, John the Baptist, that is, he preached it in the context of behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus preached and taught the parable of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15, he does so in the context of the mercy of the Father. Do you remember how the son is in a faraway land and he has squandered all the Father has given him and he is in among a swine and he comes to a realization of his own sinfulness and he returns to the Father and he says, I'll go home to my Father and I'll tell him that I'll work for him and I'll become a servant for him and I'll do whatever the Father asks me to do because I have lived this life that has been abhorrent and heinous. And there he makes his way to the Father. And what does the Father do? The Father stands at the door with his arms crossed and says, and who do you think you are? Where do you think you're going? Do you think you're going to come back into this house? You have another thought coming. You were the one that came and chapped my bedroom door and asked me for your share. You went out, you blew it, you squandered it, didn't you? Well, don't you come back now with your tail between your legs expecting me to give you 1 cent farthing. That wasn't the attitude of the Father, was it? The Father runs to him. He runs to him. And he sees his bedraggled son coming. And the Father opens up his arms to him. The most welcoming sight he could have seen. And the Father says to him, you are loved. Bring the cloak, bring the ring, kill the fatted lamb. The Father's mercy is there. The son says and prostrates, no, no. And he says, no, my son. You that were lost, I have found you. You see, it's in the context of the grace of salvation and love and the gospel. This is the heart of what we believe. This is what we teach. This is what we proclaim. This is what we want our loved ones to hear. Why? Because this is the way of everlasting life. The grace that enables repentance, the grace that provides or prepares for repentance, sin and the good news, and the grace that provides for repentance, the grace that provides for repentance. For a man or a woman to repent, they must turn. They must turn. Repentance is not about standing, stopping, looking over your shoulder, seeing a different way, and then continuing on the road that you're on. That's not repentance. Repentance is being stopped, being turned around, and being guided in a completely different direction. That's repentance. And for a man or a woman to have a living faith in Jesus Christ, there are two aspects to that repentance. There's the turning to God, and there's a turning from sin. We often think of the other way around, don't we? We must turn from sin, and then we'll turn to God. But it's a turning to God by the grace of God that then enables us to turn from the sin that would destroy us apart from God. We were made to know God. We were made to delight in God. It's one of the great joys of my ministry is that whilst there are disheartenments and discouragements, I always remind myself, or frequently remind myself, that my task is very simple and straightforward. And that is to bring the gospel to bear in your lives and the lives of others that God gives me opportunity to do so. And that the whole purpose of that is to, by the grace of God, see you and see others brought in to that living relationship with God that He has decreed is your purpose for living. When I get discouraged, when I get disheartened, when it doesn't work out the way that my heart desires, and the thought of, is there any point in keeping going in this situation? Does this person want this? I always have this thought in the back of my head that what I'm laboring to do is not just bring a better way of life to the person. That's not my desire. My desire is not simply just to embetter the life of the individual. It's not just to make them happier. It's not simply to facilitate them in some form of knowledge with God. The thing that really keeps me motivated and going is the understanding that maybe by the grace of God, sometime there'll come a breakthrough. There'll come a breakthrough in that person's life. Somehow they'll hear something. Something that the Spirit of God will use. And that breakthrough will lead them not just to a better way of life, but into a way of life that God has purposed for them. That God has decreed for them that this living to serve and glorify God will become the joy of their life. That will become the joy of their life. Not themselves, not their possessions, not their gifts, not their abilities, but the ultimate goal of their life will be realized. They will experience a sense of living for God. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. It's all about God. It's all about the individual being brought to God. It's not simply about the correcting of the wrongs. It's not simply getting someone to do what I think or other people think they should do. That's not the point. So often people break it down to, I will do it or I will not do it based on what he says or what he doesn't say. They personalize it. They make it seem as if it's between me and them. When the reality is, it's not between me and them at all. It's between them and God. And the whole joy of it is them pursuing after God. It's them giving themselves to God. It's them submitting themselves to God. It's them building that relationship with God. It's them turning again to God. Turning to God. Hearing from God. Listening to God. Taking delight in God's word. Taking delight in a relationship with God. It's a wonderful thing to have a living relationship with God. To have a living relationship with God. Where you read the Word of God and you sit there and you just thank Him. You thank Him for the grace that enabled you to repent. The grace that prepared you to repent, showed you your sin, showed you His mercy, for the grace that provides for your repentance, that enabled you to turn to Him and then turn from your sin. It's no wonder this man said that he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Teaching in public and house to house, testifying both to Greeks and Jews of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of tears and trials, he pursued it because the great goal of his life was to see people framed in a living, loving, pleasant, pleasurable relationship with God. That's my desire for each one of you. My desire for you is that you'll be in a pleasant, loving, pleasurable, vital, real relationship with God. By His grace, He will enable you to repent daily. That He will open your eyes to your sin daily. And that He'll open your eyes to His mercy and love daily. That He will provide for you that repentance. That He will turn you to Himself. And that He'll turn you from your sin. That He will give you a heart that is longing for God. A heart that desires to please God. A heart that is well satisfied because your relationship with God is sweet and tender and joy-filled. And I not only have that desire for you, I have that desire for those whom you love who are not in Christ. I genuinely do. And I trust that the prayers that you pray for those whom you know and love and are not in Christ, that God will answer those prayers quickly. I have no influence over how quickly He does it, but my desire is that He will do it quickly. That they too will hear this gospel. They will hear this gospel of life. That they will come to believe with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind in this Savior. That they will experience the grace of repentance and the grace of faith, and that they will walk in the way of everlasting life. That is the genuine desire of my heart. Amen.